Invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll be reading the first 10 verses here in just a moment. I want to reiterate something that Pastor Dave said a few moments ago. We do have a congregational meeting right after this. It'll be very brief, but we do need a quorum. And so if you'll stick around just for a few minutes so we can actually make it an official congregational meeting, we need to have enough of us here, and assuming the weather being like it is, we might not have a lot more people join us in the second service and overlap for the meeting. So if you'll stick around, it won't take long, just a few minutes for us to conduct our brief congregational meeting. What we can see really kind of determines how we think and what we do. What you can't see, you can't know. And a lot of what we see has to do with where we're standing, that is to say, perspective. I can't see Molly when she's sitting at the piano unless I walk over and look around. Dave, he's taller than I am. He can see Molly at the piano. Where I'm standing, it matters as to what I can see. Everybody, believer and non-believer alike, we all believe we see very well, don't we? Everybody, even frankly, we love to even sing the song, believing whatever we believe, was blind, but now I see. Everybody sings it. It's made it into the top 40 on a few occasions on the pop charts. But we don't see unless we're given sight. And part of the sight that we're given when we're given new sight is the perspective. It's where we're standing. Yes, our eyes are open, but also our minds, if you will, we're moved to where our vision's not blocked. One writer has said that of the believer there being a new perspective, that is to say, our vision is not blocked as it once was. And I'll quote him. He says, this is Harry Blaymeyers, "The fact that we are aware of an eternity ahead and spiritual realms around us alters our perspective on everything else." Okay? You've got a new perspective. If you're an artist of one sort or another, you know it. Perspective matters. Another writer, theologian David Wells, says that that when we get this new perspective, when this new sight comes, it has the effect that to frame our daily routines within the context of ultimacy. That is to say, we're no longer limited by what has to happen before 5 o'clock or by midnight or by the end of the week or by the end of the month or the end of the quarter. Now we've got a different perspective, an eternal perspective. As we look at this passage this morning, we're going to ask that God give that to us in this room, put us in a new place so that we can see. So let's pray. Father, that's what we ask. We were blind, but now we see. We ask you to plant us solidly that the reality we live in today would be framed by the reality of who we are in you, and that we would then live out the rest of not only this day but our lives in the reality of ultimacy, even eternity. So would you do that? We're asking you to do an eternal thing in this simple place during the next few minutes, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 1. It's God's word. He breathed it, has no error in it. You can trust it. Hear the word of God. "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swaddled up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's God's word. He blesses it to His people. We're going to look at two things just. A resurrection confidence and a resurrection consequence, okay? Or to use the language of vision, we're going to see the perspective of the resurrection and the confidence it gives us, and that perspective of the resurrection, and therefore the consequences, how we live out of that. Verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. Now, Paul is honest. This has been said to be his most open heart rending letter, and he's open here. He doesn't dodge anything. You're going to die. He just says, but this is another one of those New Testament if means when verses. Look at it again with me. We know if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. That's not like maybe that's going to happen and maybe it's not. Over and over again, Paul and other writers in the New Testament, when they say if something's happening, they mean when it happens. And what he's saying here is this is going to happen. The tent comes down. Tents come down, don't they? A tent is a temporary dwelling. You throw it up, you take it down. It's shelter for transient. So there we are. We know we'll die. Paul knows it. You know it. I know it. But we don't. I mean, we know it. There it is. The actuarial tables, I have family in the insurance business. They tell me that the statistics have not changed. They have not even gone up in the last 12 months. The mortality rate remains steady at 100%. And so we know that. But we, even though we know it, and we know it on paper, we know it in our planning, estate planning, if you haven't, do. Sigmund Freud, you don't hear him quoted often here, just let you know if you're online with us. But Freud, he says nobody really believes in his own death. That we just can't quite, I mean, we know it, but we don't. I'm going to quote him here. It is indeed impossible to imagine our own death. We can't imagine how, awkward translation from I suppose is German, we can't imagine how we would be like dead. So that's a pretty good turn of a phrase. How would we be like dead? We can't imagine without being able to think. At bottom, no one believes in his own death. In the unconscious, every one of us is convinced of his own immortality. We tend to think, I've helped people do this, plan funerals, everybody thinks they're going to be at their own funeral. They pick out stuff and they because they like that and they like I'm doing it. There's the old saw about the couple sitting together on the porch and one of them looks at the other and says, "Listen, if something happens to one of us, I'm going to get cat, or move to Florida or whatever." But the assumption is, if something happens to one of us, it ain't going to be me. we just don't. The very idea of death is it's horrible. It's terrible. We can't. And so we just avoid it. We look away. don't be fooled by the kind of pretended nonchalance of the culture about death. Oh, I'm not worried about it. Even those who say they don't, they neither can get their mind around this. Several years ago, a group called Death Cab for Cutie kind of gives away their hit song. But they had a song that went, I think I printed it off here somewhere. But at any rate, the lead singer sings, "That's okay, at the end of everything, we will cling to each other. We'll be in a dark place clinging to each other." It's a denial of any revelation we have. Nothing in science will give you any hope for that. But there the singer, even as he claims that there's nothing after this, claims a relationship. See, that's the rub. We don't believe in death, that is down in our unconscious, if I can use that term, down deep inside. We can't really believe that everything ends at that. Even those who try to deny that there's a life beyond this one and claim that they can be happy with that. I remember the first time that I ever encountered I wasn't yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was clinging to some hopes out there about something. But I was in the dorm when I was in college with a bunch of would-be philosopher theologians sitting on a dorm room floor. And the most ardent philosopher, the most ardent evangelist, I'll use the term, in that room of six guys, pharmacy students, med students, the most ardent evangelist was working hard to convince us that there was nothing once you died. Once the lights went out, there was nothing. He was straining to do that. He had more to say than anybody in the room. I think he was arguing with himself as much as he was with us. He was, because we have to strain to wipe out the intuition, if I could call it that, that it's stamped on your nature by the living, eternal God, that all your relationships just don't end at the moment you die. That it doesn't, if you've ever loved anybody, then you have, it doesn't make any sense of anything you have, anything you've experienced, that's the end of them. One writer says, "Christians must not be fooled by the apparent confidence and nonchalance, the cultural bravado that merely masks our worried preoccupation with our own mortality." The pandemic year we've had here pretty much exposes the reality that people can't stand, really. I mean, the daily updates on the death toll in every state and every county, if it didn't matter, that wouldn't matter, would it? If it didn't matter, if death was no big deal, those numbers wouldn't matter. But we've seen our society become very aware of this. One writer has commented that, and I'm going to quote him, Arthur McGill wrote this back in the 80s. He says, "If we ask about religion in America, you can see the conclusion I must draw." He said, "Okay, if you want to know what the religion in America is, try this." He says, "The God whom Americans worship as the final absolute reality is the power of death. Many Americans believe that death is the ultimate reality and will finally and permanently determine their existence." You hear what he's saying? He said, if you really want to know what a society worships, it's what they think puts the final cap, which defines everything about everything else. That's their God. And he says in our society, and I think 2020 has fairly well, moving into 2021, proved that that's the case. Yet, we know it's not true because we know that the relationships we have with each other have to mean more than that. That if all that there is in your life of the persons that you know and have known is that they're snuffed out, for that matter, if there's nothing after this, nothing personal after this, it even means that all of human history will finally end in a flicker or a storm, and all of that will mean nothing. And nobody really believes that. We all know that something continues, but we don't know what it is, and we don't know what to deal with it, and so we groan. That's what Paul says here in verse 2. In this tent, we groan. Believer and non-believer alike, in this tent, we groan. Longing for something lasting. Only the believer who's been given this new perspective can then say, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. We all groan for something. But the believer, the one who has been found and given the new perspective in Christ, knows what he's... Our groaning then becomes a hopeful groaning. There's still pain. We don't deny that. We do not celebrate death. Paul is not celebrating death. It is our last enemy, sin and death. But our groaning is not a hopeless groaning. We indeed have a promise. Paul writes in Romans 8 that this groaning, he says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're not swallowed up by death. Rather, we're swallowed up by life. That's the promise of the gospel. Verse 4, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed. This is not about some state, unclothed, intermediate state. Paul is already looking ahead to the resurrection. We're going to be clothed. He says, you would be, in fact, the word there, further clothed, is overclothed. You're not gonna live your eternity disembodied, but your death from this life will be the beginning of a life in which ultimately you're going to be overclothed, clothed in what is, and Paul describes it in his other letter. If you got your Bible, I always encourage you. We've got the verses printed, but if you've got a Bible, if you don't, get one. If you got one, flip back with me to the 1 Corinthian letter in chapter 15. I'm just going to read a couple of those exquisite resurrection verses. I'm going to look at verse 53 and the one after it. Here's what you get. Here's the overclothing that you get. Here's the further clothing. For this perishable, 1 Corinthians 15, 53, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Swallowed up in life, swallowed up in victory. And Paul says the reason that we know this is that we've already got a foretaste of it. He says you've already got a down payment for it. You have the Spirit, verse 5, as a guarantee. So the point is, how do we know that when we read that he has prepared for us, that we are in the us? Okay, that's the question. All right, there's the question we're at now. How do you know that when he says he's prepared for us this overclothing, this imperishable body, how do you know that you are in the us, or we are they, or just to put it personally, you? How can you know that? And Paul says, well, there's a down payment made. The deposit has put down. That the Spirit himself, he writes in the Roman letter, bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. That he has already given you eternal witness to that. The Spirit, we Presbyterians sometimes act as if there's no Spirit of God active now. He did some things in the past, and we know that there is such a thing. We believe in the Father, Son, and the Spirit. But understand this, the Spirit of God is now active. There is a shepherd in Israel, and he is alive and at work now. And one of my professors and Dave's, Dr. Doug Kelly, begs us not to be deceived. I'm going to quote Dr. Kelly. He says, God forbid that any theory of apologetics or any fear of charismatic folly will cause us to lose our precious biblical Calvinist heritage of a direct vital sense of the immediate daily presence, guidance, and unction of that Spirit who flows like rivers of living waters from the throne of God and of the Lamb, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. You don't need any further evidence of that. Understand that. He speaks. He takes this word, doesn't give you any new revelation. He takes this word and applies it to you and says, you are mine and I'm yours. There is an effect. There is a direct witness of the Spirit, but the Spirit leaves other evidence as well. We've got lots of names for it, but the biblical one that Paul uses is there's fruit of the Spirit. There's a change that takes place in us. Paul says in our passage that what happens is, and down in verse 9, these things happen. The Spirit has come. Therefore, we make it our aim to please Him. So there's the consequence. We've looked at point 1, point 2 now. The consequence is that you aim to please Him. And if you do, you can know that you've received that witness of the Spirit and your perspective has changed. You could see things you used to couldn't see. Paul says, so we are, verse 6, always of good courage. Courage is not an innate personality trait, okay? Courage is being able to see what really lies ahead. Courage comes from being able to see past what's right in front of you to what's beyond that. And Paul says, we are of good courage. We know that we're at home in the body and we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And we're of good courage knowing that when we're away from this body, we're going to be at home with the Lord. And so it gives us courage to press on. As the old hymn goes, to spend and be spent, your joy to do the Father's will. Calvin Coolidge once said, old late President Calvin Coolidge, that he said that there's no dignity more impressive and no independence more important than to live within your own means. Okay? That's just a practical reality. No dignity more impressive, no independence more important than to live within your own means. So what are your means? If you've got 70, 80, 90 years to eke out, you don't have much time to give away, do you? You don't have much of yourself to give away. You can't afford it. You can't afford to give yourself up if you've got that limited time. We are those who have unlimited means. So you can live with great dignity, impressive dignity. By the way, your neighbors will wonder where you got it and where you're keeping it. You'll be living within your means. If you have an eternity set before you, you can give it away. If you want to defy the challenge, the blindness of our culture and of our society, just live as if you have an eternity before you. Listen, I know you folks, and I see you doing it all the time. What you do for each other and for your neighbors, I kind of want to say, why are you doing that? Well, why you're doing it is because you can afford it. If the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2021 would like to capture the imagination and then capture the hearts of the neighbors around us and the society around us, let's live in a way that only we can afford to live. Three quick things just as to this resurrection. Understand, first of all, that when you rise, the this in this promise up here that Paul accounts is that you're going to rise in a body. You're going to be substantial. You're not going to float around. It's not some, you know, floaty in the clouds, embodied, unembodied, disembodied, naked existence. You're going to get a body. It's going to be substantial. We don't know all that it'll amount to, but we've got some taste of what it means to have an earth given to us and to be given dominion over it. And though in that day, you're going to have the dominion and you're going to exercise it sinlessly, guiltlessly, and joyfully. You will be transformed. Your resurrection body and your resurrection existence, there'll be some differences in it. The perishable will put on imperishable. Now we're corruptible. That's not just physically, but morally and cognitively and every. You're going to be transformed into a state substantial and changed, but continuous with who you are now. You're not going to be absorbed into the cosmos. You're not going to be repurposed. How's that for a contemporary? You're not going to be recycled into something else or to somebody else. You're going to be you. Paul, throughout this passage and others like it, he says, we're going to get a body. We're going to do this. He means we, that's you. You're going to be yourself. Listen, I expect that when I'm reunited with those who have gone before me and those who come after me, they're going to have a hard time right at first recognizing me without my sin. They're going to say, well, I guess maybe it is. Yes, it is. And at some point, as the disciples had the blinders lifted off, they were the sinners, not Jesus, and were able to see that. It took them a minute when they saw the resurrected Christ, but at some point they go, it is He. It is the Lord. You're going to have people who know you are going to know you. You're going to know them then, and then your relationships, as muddied as they are now by their sin and yours, their weaknesses and yours, brokenness is, you're going to, so a substantial life in the new creation, a transformed life in the new creation, but a continual life, you will be you. Finish here as Paul does in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Listen, understand, if you have been moved from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, that judgment is not going to be 30 seconds of terror. Understand that. Often we get taught, I used to think this, it's not in the Scriptures, that even believers are going to go through this, I don't know, 30 minutes, 30 seconds. Listen, as one of my favorite preachers in the area says, if I had to look forward to a few seconds of having all of my evil posted before me, I would not be looking forward to the resurrection. But Christ, through His apostles, Christ Himself, says, look forward to the resurrection. So when you say the Apostles' Creed and say, I believe in the resurrection, that of the quick and the dead, you can look forward to that. But He who comes to judge, your judgment in Christ has already taken place. And Paul says that what has been buried corruptible is going to be raised incorruptible. When you rise, you're already going to be glorified. So understand that if you are in Christ, covered in His righteousness now, you will be raised, 1 Corinthians 15:43, in glory. Your neighbor's going to ask you, what do you think you're doing? You're going to say, why are you doing that? Why are you giving your life away that way? And here's what you can say to them. You say, come over here and stand with me. Come stand where I'm standing. Come stand in Christ. And you will be swallowed up by life. Let's pray. Father, you transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. You did that. We still stand amazed at that. But you did it. And so here we stand, and that day comes, and we will stand upon the earth and see you and not another. So feed us now as we head home. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.